We are in verse 4, and this, if you'll notice looking at it, we are told that God, that Christ has become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So that's the assertion that is made in verse 4. And then, beginning in verse 5, he begins to argue it. For which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I've begotten you"? And he goes through it, he makes a bunch of arguments, and then he gives in verse 14 the conclusion to that, where he restates his assertion, "They are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who inherit salvation." So he's distinguishing between Jesus as God the Son, as the Son of God, and the angels, and showing why Christ is better than the angels. So we do want to examine those arguments today. We may get through them all. I doubt we'll quite get through to the end of the chapter, but we'll cover some. And that's what I want you to keep in mind, again, that the book of Hebrews is intended to be a contrast and comparison between what has gone on before until such time as Christ came to the earth, Christ being the capstone of God's scheme of redemption and the fulfillment of all things. What went on cannot be as great as he is. But just because you make that assertion doesn't make it so. And so that's what the writer of Hebrews, I told you I'd do that a number of times during our study, the writer of Hebrews is trying to do in his book by going to a text or texts that would be accepted by the Hebrew Christians themselves. And there was that problem of the Hebrew Christians still wanting to incorporate the old law into their belief system, into their practices. And so it was important to do this, to make very clear the supremacy of our Lord and the first thing he does, not the last one. I mean, there are going to be other descriptions and other comparisons, other things showing how Christ and his things are better throughout the entirety of the text of Hebrews, but this is the first one, and he spends the entire first chapter talking about it. Okay, so with regard to that, he again is proving it to the Jews, and we are told that this is given, as stated in verse 4, by inheritance. Now, what does that mean, by inheritance? Well, it was because of the relationship that he sustained with God. Jesus had a relationship that no other, certainly no created thing, had with God. There was something that was different, and this was something he inherited. It was by right that he received these things. And I thought it was interesting that Adam Clark who made this point in his commentary, is that it may have been that some of the Jews that became Christians, they were seeking to lower Christ to maybe be, he was an archangel. In other words, there was such an emphasis upon God as being one God, monotheism, which we all agree to. But the concept of one God in three persons is something that's kind of hard to grasp for me. It may be the Jews were thinking that if we accept Jesus as God, then that makes two gods, rather than the one God understood correctly. And so they might say, well, Jesus was not actually God. He's just this great angel. And I'm not sure that that was necessarily it, but what the Hebrew writer was saying is, hey, we need to make a distinguishing contrast between the angels, no matter who they be, archangels or whatever, and whether they be, or whether he be Jesus, the Son, the only begotten of God. And so he is going to be doing that. And by inheritance, we are told that he is receiving this. Now, the first time the angels are mentioned are here in verse 4 of the text. The excellent name is being established. The messengers, angels being messengers or servants of God, as will be established as we get into the arguments. Anyone have anything that they want to talk about with regard to verse 4, which was basically the last part of the section we studied last week, before we get into the actual arguments being made? Okay, well, let's take them one by one and start off with Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5, which he asked this question, to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? So let us go to the next slide. And the first one is one. His relationship with God. We're going to talk about that first. And I want you to notice that all of these, and you may have this in your Bible, either italics or capitalization, to indicate that these are quotations that are taken from the Old Testament. So these are prophetic utterances given in the book of Psalms and other places to make arguments. Now, again, understand the importance of this to the Hebrew Christian. They had accepted the law. They accepted the importance of the law and the inspiration of the law. So if he could prove to them that this Jesus was better than the angels by going to the law itself or going to the quotation from prophecies, well, they would have no problem accepting Jesus as the Messiah and as the Son of God and as the preeminent individual. And so that's what he's trying to do in regard to this. So first one, Hebrews 1:5, to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And we don't necessarily have to go through these, and there's so much interesting information to bring. We don't have to go through it all, but we do want to note a couple of things with all of these. Okay, what is the prophecy that is being mentioned in the quotation? It's not always very clear, although I think we can establish it. The second thing is, it is not always clear when we look at the prophecy itself that it is a messianic prophecy. Sometimes it seems to be referring to someone else, and we want to talk about that for just a few moments. I'll do that in just a moment. But I want you to note, first of all, the prophecy of Psalm 2 and verse 7. Psalm 2 and verse 7, I will declare the decree, the Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And it's interesting that the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13, he uses and applies the scripture to Jesus as well. He is the begotten Son of God. Now, in noting this, we do want to emphasize here that a distinction is being made. I know that some of the angels are referred to as sons of God in certain ways. And we are referred to as well in Scripture as sons of God. But there's a difference between us being sons of God and Jesus being the only begotten Son of God. And so we are made in the image of God. The angels are spiritual beings that created. They were created with the ability to choose between right and wrong. Some of them fell because they made incorrect choices, just as we are guilty of the same. And so it can be, in a sense, said that we are sons of God, and it can be, in a sense, said that the angels are sons of God. But no time, at any time, was the angel, or any angel, ever told, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And there is a distinction that the writer of Hebrews makes that the Jews were very familiar with. This is not something to be controversial to them. Well, what about where it says that the angels are sons of God? They knew the difference between this particular prophecy and what they were alluding to. You take, for example, Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, as a relation to that, the angel of the highest at the birth of Jesus, or the conception of Jesus, he will overshadow you, is what the angel, or what was told to Mary. And also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. And that name was never given in its full and proper meaning to any of the angels. And so that's just something that we need to keep in mind. Then we get into this question of begetting. And I accept the fact that that can be somewhat difficult to understand. Because when the word begetting is used, the word began indicates, or beget, indicates procreation. So if you are begotten, generally speaking, and it is used in Scripture, there is a reference to procreation. So Josh, begotten from me and from Debbie. So that's an indication of procreation and that ascendancy as a result of it. But that's not the only use of the term. And there is abundant evidence throughout Scripture that the Christ and Jesus as the Christ was not created or formed or did not come into being. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God, the same in the beginning with God. So we don't in any way mean that Jesus was begotten in the sense appropriated. There is another definition of the term that is used. It's not the primary definition because it's primarily used about Christ only, but it means to produce as effect. And there are a number of ways in which this can be determined. He was given preeminence by God, for example. We could say that the begotten of God, it could have a reference to Jesus' birth on earth, that he came in the form of man. In Acts 13, when Paul refers to Jesus being the only begotten, he's referring to, on that particular occasion, to his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. That was the begotten. So if the resurrection is the beginning, in that resurrection, God has raised him up and given him a name which is above every other name, that is the name of Jesus, all should bow. So this begotten has a reference to his ascendancy and his being declared by God as "you are the one." And the resurrection, of course, is the supreme evidence that Jesus is the one who has been appointed by God. So there's a lot to be contained in the concept of begetting. But understand, we're not referring to the fact, when we say that Jesus was the firstborn of creation, it doesn't mean that he was the first one born in creation. It means as the firstborn, he was the one that was preeminent. He has the preeminence, the excellency of creation. In fact, being the preeminent one with regard to creation, it is seen in the fact that it is through the Word, which was God the Son, that the worlds were actually created. He was given that position in that place to be that one. Yeah. So it can be somewhat, I wouldn't say difficult to understand, but it is necessarily something we explain, that the beginning does not indicate that Jesus had a beginning. The Bible very clearly establishes that that's not the case. And again, I think the Jews would be familiar with this because he doesn't go into any time trying to explain it. They knew what this meant, and we should as well. Yes, sir.
I understand Christ has always been something with our carnal minds can't really, we can understand the way we'd like to understand it. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And I'm totally agree with what you're saying. But there's two issues in our society today where people still hold this Jewish thought that Christ was, and the Mormons particularly, and the Jehovah's Witness, that he's a created being. And out of that is false completely and absolutely. But when I see begotten, and I agree with what you're saying, but when I see begotten, in a sense he was begotten because he left the domain of heaven. He is the creator. And this is something I don't think most people in our society even understand. I heard of this Bondark guy that's running for some political office, got an ad right now, talks about, "I believe in God, the Father that created all these things." I'm thinking, no, no. Yeah. It's this misuse of terms and understanding people have. But this begotten, he in a sense was begotten when he left heaven to be born of a virgin, to live a pure life as God's only begotten Son, as we. And so I'm not sympathetic to these people that don't seem to understand this, but at the same time, I kind of understand what their misnomer is. I don't agree with it, of course, because it's very clear. It refers to, the same thing refers to him at his baptism and transfiguration, like you said. Going back to David and Solomon and all these.
Yeah, and that's something we have to I wouldn't say struggle with, but acknowledge, is the fact that Jesus as a man had a beginning. It's something that's very important to read in Scripture. And
they carry
this earth, and we are told when he came to this earth, that he was made to be a little lower than the angels, which is indicated coming in the form of man. But in his humble obedience to God's will, the Father's will, and doing the will of his Father while he was on this earth, we are told that God raised him up and gave him the name above all other names. And so it's an interesting thing that I cannot say that I fully understand. I've heard debates that have been held about the significance of Philippians chapter 2, when we are told that he divested himself thought it not something to be held on to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And as a result of that, there was back in the 1980s, I think, 1880s and 90s, there was a view that Jesus, when he was on earth, he was a man just like you and me. That phrase was actually used, although he was later recanted. And but the idea that because he divested himself, that he no longer was a God until after, or God the Son until after he was resurrected from the dead. No, it is an indication of his willingness to come to earth and humble himself as the only begotten, the Son of God. He made himself God, and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin saw that and understood that, called him a blasphemer because of that. He accepted worship while he was here on earth. But that final action of God resurrecting from the dead declares him to be the one, the preeminent one, the one that I chose, the anointed of God. And as such, there is that in his being raised from the dead. He is proved to be the Lord and King. Yes, Justin.
Two things. One, it's always important to remember that we don't need to know everything.
That's good. That's good, because I don't.
And you know, the idea that Jesus is eternal, or that God is eternal, presupposes some things that quickly get your brain wrapped around the axle if you try to think about them too long. Because if you ask yourself, well, before God created the heavens and the earth, before God created the heavens and the earth, what was time? What even was it? What did it mean to be before? What did these words, days, years, and stuff we have like that, that didn't mean anything? So, if time is not a line, if time is a line segment, and God is eternal on a line segment, then that means he exists outside of the line segment. Not that he exists on a line. And we know nothing about that.
I was about to say, you're blown
away. Absolutely nothing about that.
Yeah. Well, there is no time with God. There never has been.
Well, right, and so God could have begotten Jesus outside of time. And that's the point at which we don't need to care anymore. It's too complex, it doesn't matter. We can believe it. I mean, the passage that they're quoting there in Hebrews is from like 1,000 years earlier, right? And so, 1,000 years before Christ was born as a human on earth, God said, you're my son, my begotten. Okay. Good enough for me. I can move on with my life. I don't have to think about it anymore. Completely different topic. It's interesting. Here it's saying, here is Jesus. He has a better name by inheritance. And he inherits it because he's the begotten son. But we are co-heirs through adoption, which places us above the angels also.
Right, yeah, and that's an interesting point, because that is something that is in the conclusion of our chapter. They're ministering spirits for us. The angels are, which is kind of an interesting thing with regard to our redemption. Go ahead. I'm not doing a very good job, so go ahead.
We stumble, and I have myself sometimes with this idea of being begotten. Because when we talk about being begotten, that's when I was born. My father beget me. I was born of my mother. Jesus was never born. So that's not what begotten means when it comes to him. You get clues from Psalm, quoted Psalm 2:7 a while ago, but verse 6 says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill on Zion." That's talking about a specific event, right? And he says, "At that time I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you." When was that today? You look at Acts 13, verse 33 says, "God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you." That's what we're talking about all the time. And that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return. So he's always been the son in relationship. He's been the son in declaration when he was raised, ascended, and enthroned in heaven. That's when he was begotten as the son. He wasn't literal. He was never literally a son. He could not have been created because of John 1:1-3. God the Father told him, make this, and he made it. John tells us without him it could not have been made. So he's definitely was a part of that. You know, back then he wasn't the Messiah. He wasn't Jesus. He had no name. He was just one of the Godhead. We call him Jesus, or we call him Christ, but he wasn't the Christ then.
He was chosen right as he became.
Well, we can't wrap ourselves around the divine time and physical time. We live in physical time. God existed in divine time because he made a plan before he created physical time. To make a plan takes thought after thought. Otherwise, he's a static God. He just exists. He wouldn't have been able to do anything. Does that make sense?
You are blowing my mind, all of you, as far as there's one thing that I do agree with you. I do think that the specific reference in Acts 13 to the Apostle Paul gives that significance to the resurrection from the dead as the beginning.
Absolutely.
Or as at least a beginning, the beginning. And so what I would say is, again, this is an argument, number one, that was accepted by the Jews who were listening to it, because it is prophetic in its utterance. And it does indicate the supremacy of Jesus Christ and the uniqueness of Christ. And those are the things that we need to hold on to. We can try to grapple with them a little bit, but sometimes it is, I think, easiest to say that's the way it is because God said it's the way it is, or the Spirit has revealed the way it is, because there is much about eternity and the spiritual realm and things that that happen outside of our purview that we cannot specifically, we cannot completely know and understand. We can only kind of wrestle with it.
It's dangerous for us to try.
If we go beyond that.
If we go beyond that.
Sure.
Correct. My understanding for my whole life is God, the Father, God, the Son, the Holy Ghost, are in unity with one another. There is no complication there. They are in unity. That, to me, we can't even get along. How in the world, this is God. I don't know about all these other things. I know that I believe that Christ was God. Christ, in that unity of spirit with the Father and the Holy Ghost, and out of his divine plan, came to the earth to save us from our sins. Born, supplanted in Mary, if you will. I mean, born. The only time in history that he is not that. Abba, Father, why hast thou forsaken me? Why? Because he's taking on the sins of the world, and the Father can have nothing to do with that.
Let me give you an illustration of what I'm talking about as far as.
I didn't mean to get away from that. I just mean that's the only thing that I've ever known that Christ was not in his position.
Yeah, and there are discussions as to what exactly was meant by that, which we can address at some future time. The Psalm, that's also a quotation.
Right.
Why have you forsaken me?
Right.
The Psalms. And an examine of that text would be good too. But what we're talking about is grasping the difficult things. And we don't necessarily need to go there in here, but if y'all want to discuss it, that's fine. I have a problem with that. But I'll give you an example. When a particular preacher that I respected greatly, I thought he was a fantastic pulpit preacher when I heard him a few times when I was a regular preacher. And he took the position that when Jesus came to this earth, that he had both a human spirit and a divine spirit. And because he was both God and man, he had two spirits. And he basically said, this is the way it's got to be. Well, that is something actually posited in the past, centuries and centuries ago, that Jesus had two spirits. But when you, number one, are dogmatic about it, number two, you try to explain how it is that Jesus can be both God and man, and are dogmatic about it, you can run into problems. And there was a very real practical problem that he had with this particular position, and that is, when Jesus gave up his spirit on the cross, which spirit did he give up? And if he gave up the human spirit, so he died, what happened to the human spirit? Because the human spirit is something that goes on into eternity. We know that, through eternal death, through eternal life. And where is the scripture that says anything about it? And what about the divine spirit? And it just doesn't make sense in certain ways. You have problems you can't really deal with. But he was just adamant, split the church because of this is the way it's got to be. And my brethren that don't accept that Jesus had two spirits are false brethren and false teachers and these kinds of things. He's talking about something that just he came up with this in his mind because it seemed like the way we can explain it. And that's why I'm saying you can wrestle with it. You can try to come up with some ideas as to what it might be. But to say that you'll understand it or you know exactly what all this thing means, what we're trying to establish here and what the apostle or what the Hebrew writer is doing is saying that, hey, here's the difference between Jesus and the angels. And this first difference between them is that the Father calls him the Son. And he doesn't do that to any of the angels. So that's really what we're wanting to emphasize in getting out from that particular thing. And if you've been, mind has been blown like mine with the other things, that's fine. But just keep in mind that one thing that we can know for sure, and that's the evidence that he was supplying to the Hebrews that they would accept because it is from prophecy.
The preacher you're talking about, though, his logical mind is what got him in trouble.
Sure.
This is not...
Well, it's always the problem.
It's logic that doesn't exist.
Whenever we take and elevate our own thinking to the point of basically equating it to revelation, which is right. What in our mind we're doing, if we make decisions that are based upon what we draw out of something that's not explicitly revealed or not implicitly revealed, but just a supposition as to how it must be, then we are elevating our own thinking and our own intellect to God.
In other parts of the Bible where it talks about it, we pray for understanding and the Comforter helps us when times when we can't express ourselves. That comes from a deep understanding of what God expects of us as children in our faith. There's things that I believe that I cannot explain, that I believe happened that I cannot explain.
Well, buckle in, because as we say through the book of Hebrews, we're going to come across a few of those things as we get through our study of this. That's the way it is. There is something I want to go on before going to the next point about this that I alluded to earlier. And we know that when it comes to these Psalms, that there is sometimes a primary historic meaning in the passage. Dan King in his article, in his commentary, and I've heard it used in other places, a duality in prophecy. And when we talk about that prophecy, when it is ascribed as a prophetic utterance, even though we go to the Old Testament and we look at it and say, well, how in the world did that come out as being a messianic prophecy? I just don't see it. And maybe we're thinking someone's going to be going beyond and doing that. Maybe the New Testament writer is doing that. What a prophecy about Jesus. Why are you saying it's a prophecy about Jesus? Well, a couple of things I want you to know. Number one is that there can be harmony in the language that is used in that prophecy or in that statement that would be fulfilled in Jesus. So in other words, what we're saying about this in no way violates the truths about Jesus. Number two, the language with regard to the scope of what was immediate or the immediate application is not sufficient in that scope for its complete fulfillment, which obviously shows that there's going to be a greater and more complete fulfillment after, in the distant future. And the third is, these were inspired men. This is probably the easiest one to understand. These were inspired men who were saying this. So these passages were taken and written by the Holy Spirit to attribute to, in a dual form sometimes, to something that was happening at a particular time in history, and then to the Christ as well. And when the Holy Spirit inspired New Testament writers tell us this is that, this is an example of it, then we can accept it certainly on that case. Now, when we start doing it, then we have to be a little careful if we start reading in things that might not actually be there. But there were a number of things. The third thing that I actually skipped over that was mentioned is that the Jews were already interpreting Jesus' messianic prophecy, some of them. The word, they had already ascribed it to the Messiah. And so when the Hebrew writer ascribes it to Jesus as the Messiah, then that's something that they would not argue with as a correct attribution. But these indeed are prophecies that come from God. Now, another thing to note in regard to it, some of these things, as we'll go through it, it'll become evident that the quotations are from the Septuagint version of the translation of the New Testament. And I wanted to remind you that the Septuagint version of the Bible was like the New King James or the King James, but it was in Greek. So the original language, the Hebrew writings, were in Hebrew. But by the time of Jesus, there had been a translation given into the Greek called the Septuagint, because there were 70 men who were given the task of translating it into the Greek. And Jesus and the apostles often quoted from that version of the scripture. And so there are a number of times when there are mild differences, nothing of import, but there are different ways of expressing it. All you have to do to understand that is by getting an English Standard Version Bible and a New King James or a King James Version of the Bible and read the same passage. Or from time to time, you'll hear someone in our congregation be reading from this different translation than what you have, and doesn't quite sound the same. And at first, it might be, wait, that's, he's saying something entirely different. And then you read it together, and you take it slow and look at it. Well, he's basically saying the same thing, just that there are different English words that are being used to get that thought and those words translated. So that's what happened in Septuagint. So some of these things you might not see in your version of the Old Testament, which is based upon a Hebrew text, the exact quotation, but you can go to the Septuagint translation and you will see those exact words. And I'll give you a reference to those things as we get to it from time to time. Okay, so with that in mind, anything else that anybody wants about that particular verse 5 of the text? There are a bunch of other stuff that you could bring up, but we'll go on to the next one. We don't want to spend too much time in each one. Verse 6 of the text, we are told, when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let the angels of God worship him. So here we have Jesus as an object of worship. Let the angels of God worship him, because he brought the firstborn into the world. This is a similar phrase to the only begotten. I have a quotation from Milligan, you know what his first name was, a 19th century scholar in the Lord's Church. Understanding that word firstborn, it comes from the Greek word prototokos, and it is a reference, or it can be a reference, to Jesus being the firstborn from the dead. So how is Jesus the firstborn from the dead?
Never die again.
The first one never to die again. So when you see, we just talked about Eutychus in the first hour. So Eutychus died, and he was raised from the dead through the power of God by the Apostle Paul. There is no one in this who thinks that Eutychus didn't eventually die. It may have been of old age, it may have been disease, it may have been something else. He was raised from the dead on that occasion. Lazarus was as well, and others too. but they all died again. Jesus, in his resurrection, gained victory over death, and he became the firstborn. In fact, that's something that is a strong proof that the Apostle Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You can see where you might think that maybe Paul wrote Hebrews, because a lot of the same arguments that he uses in other places are used here in this text as well. So this is one of them, being the firstborn. He was superior to death. He conquered death. He was the firstborn. He was the preeminent one. So it's not, again, talking about what we might think of as firstborn. But we can use that same illustration to talk about, okay, when someone gains an inheritance, because we're discussing Jesus' inheritance. Okay, so who in the history has always been the one who receives the inheritance? The firstborn son, correct? That's the way it's been in society, the firstborn son. Yes?
Really, actually, just yesterday asked me, she said, since I'm the oldest and not die, I'm going to get more. I wish.
Oh, man, what y'all said? No, no.
Did you ask her if she was the oldest son?
Yeah, say Luca's getting all. Yeah, that really might be.
I was going to say, what makes you think you get anything?
But that's the way it's been. So there is something about position with regard to time in which it came on. But the whole point of the firstborn is the one who is the preeminent one, the one who had the greatest inheritance because of his position in the family. And in that same sense, we're talking about this in him being the firstborn. But he received worship as a result of that. And again, this particular quote comes from Psalm 97, verse 7. Which says, let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Little g, all you gods. Worship him, all you gods. It's about the closest thing in the Old Testament that we can come to that particular phrase being used. Now, in the Septuagint translation, I want to read to you the English translation of the Septuagint translation. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 43, it says, rejoice ye heavens with him, and that all the angels of God worship him. Rejoice ye Gentiles. So it may be that this is a particular quotation that the Hebrew writer took from the Septuagint version as he quoted it. Regardless, this is an attribution of the fact that all are to worship the Son, the firstborn who was brought into the world, and that is inclusive of the angels. Now, when we talk about that fact, just to finish up this before time runs out, but when we talk about that fact, the New Testament obviously indicates that the angels are subservient to Christ in other places, but I want you to note specifically Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11, when the Apostle John said, I looked, I heard a voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. So all of the angels on this occasion, in this vision of John, were worshiping the Lamb, having reference to the Christ. So there is an example of the angels worshiping God, given in the vision. We see this with regard to his birth, when the angels came, and there was rejoicing in heaven, at the peace which is brought into the world, all those things. In Revelation 22 and verses 8 and 9, there is a specific thing that happened when John, in his vision, became so enamored with the wonderful things he was seeing, we are told he fell down to worship before the feet of an angel who showed him those things. And in verse 9 of Revelation 22, he said to me, do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Okay? So again, this is just a distinction that we make We can look at a number of times in Scripture, but what he's doing is pointing from prophecy, indicating that the angels were to worship the Christ, were to worship the Messiah, and give allegiance to this firstborn of God. And they were not receiving that worship, they were giving that worship. And just like we saw again in the first hour with Paul and Barnabas saying, hey, we're being just like you. This angel was saying, hey, I'm a fellow servant just like you are. Now, he may have abilities that we don't have. He may have had power that we don't have. There's enough of those demonstrations, at least imbued by God with great power and abilities at certain times as they react with men. But the fact is, he's still a ministering servant, as we see in the last verse. All of these are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. So they are not to be worshipped, but Jesus Christ is. Okay, so that is a reason why Jesus is superior to the angels. So we got the first two verses. So I'm trying to go a little bit faster. Maybe we'll get through the rest of the chapter and not spend as much time on the rest as we get into it next week. Does anybody have any comments or any questions to share with us before we dismiss? Appreciate very much all of the discussion given, all the thoughts.